Well, 7 years ago to the Sunday, C3 had its first official worship service in the Westin Hotel ballroom, actually about a third of a ballroom, and we had about four breakout kids classes, and that was a glorious time. Much has happened in 7 years. God has been faithful to us at every step. Much has changed since that day as well. We no longer are setting up those wretched mats for kids' ministry. Some of the people laughing had to set those things up, right? Kids have grown up. Some of our kids have grown up a bit, got a few more gray hairs. But it is a sweet, sweet thing to look at what God has done in the life of this church and know and watch what he's done and know he's been faithful at every step when there were ditches that we could have fell into on the left and on the right, and to know that God will be faithful to us moving forward as well. So today we kind of really turn a page and start a new chapter. This has been the joy of my ministry life, to be a part of such a sweet, sweet family who loves Jesus, who lives like a family and cares for one another and bears each other's burdens and loves to open the Word and learn and grow and be changed by the Holy Spirit, to be transformed by the Spirit in our lives. And so it's been a delight to see what God has done in 7 years. But we turn a page, and I'm pretty excited to see what God has in store for us. Like you, I don't know exactly what that looks like, and as much as some things have changed, there's some things that are still the same. God is still on his throne. Jesus is still the head of the church and the head of this church. And our mission really hasn't changed. I remember November 2011, with a couple of other guys going to Galveston and taking a few days to pray and consider what this church might look like. And sitting at the spot, anybody been to the spot in Galveston? And sitting down and laying out really in kind of beginning form what the mission of this church would be. But the mission hasn't changed. The mission is the fact that Christ Community Church exists to bring God glory by making disciples. That's the biblical mandate for us. And we do that in what we call gospel-centered worship and teaching and community and mission. And the values of our church that you often hear us talk about haven't changed either. We want to be a people that are committed to God's word. This is why we teach from the scriptures. We don't desire for me or someone else to get up and tell you our best theory or philosophy. We want the scriptures to drive us both from here in our classes and as we do equipping. And we also want to be a church that does life together, that lives in community with one another. And so if you've been here for any amount of time or this is your first service, we want to be a church that does life together, that we don't want to be a one-stop church on Sunday morning. We want you to engage with one another in real, meaningful relationships, to bear each other's burdens, to care for one another. That's who we want to be. That's what we've tried to be, and we want to be a people on mission. That we don't believe that we just have this message of the gospel that we share with one another, but we want to affect the world around us. We want to affect Houston, Texas with that message. We want to plant churches. We want to see the gospel go forth in places that we can't reach. That's our calling as a church. That's who we are, and we don't want that to change. And so whether this is your first Sunday here, I met a couple earlier in the first service, and it was their first Sunday here, or you've been here from the beginning, or likely somewhere in between, we start a new chapter, and we are excited to see where God takes us. We hope you will continue to journey with us. We also start, as the guys referenced, a new series in the book of Ephesians titled The Life in the Family of God. So we will begin that this morning. What does it mean to live as a people, a family that is changed by the gospel? Who are we in Christ, and what does that mean? How does he see us? And then what is this new life that we have in Christ? How does that look, or how should that look? And so we'll dive into the first few verses this morning and really see and be reminded of our calling. And so let me pray. Lord, thank you for your past faithfulness. That is just so tangible for us to see in the life of our church. We know that left to ourselves, we would just live in fear of the unknown, but yet you love us and you love this church. You love saints who worship you and desire to grow in you and desire to see the message of the gospel spread. And so we thank you for your presence through your Spirit here today. And we pray that you, for what you will do as we move forward. We trust you in that. We pray that even today as we open your word, that it wouldn't just be a time and an exercise in which we learn a little bit more, but you would do your work in our hearts as we open your word. Transform us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, have you ever uttered the words, "I can't handle this anymore. This challenge is too much. It's been going on for too long. God, you have given me more than I could ever handle." You ever thought that or said that? Are you there right now? I don't know, perhaps you found yourself at times being stuck in a job situation, not knowing what to do. Perhaps you've been in a place where you're without a job. Perhaps if you're younger, maybe you're asking questions of God and you're not getting answers about your future, of where you're going to be and what relationships you're going to be in. And maybe it's more personal than that. Maybe it's a difficult marriage where you see no way forward. Perhaps it's a tough parenting situation. Kids, perhaps it's this feeling that all these people around me, including my parents or my teachers or my coach, puts all these pressures on me and I don't know how to respond. Maybe it's even something as deep as a besetting sin that you can't seem to get past, that you want to get past, but you can't. And perhaps it's just a time, a dry time with you spiritually with the Lord, where you're asking the Lord to show up, and maybe even you're in a place where you're at your wit's end because there's something that's happened or something that's not happened that you've been asking God for or you don't understand. Wherever you're at this morning, when you have to dig deep with these kinds of questions, these kinds of things that come upon you, what do you reach for? Where do you typically turn? Who do you turn to? When the challenges that we face are greater than the resources and the resistance that we have, where do we turn? See, I think the Apostle Paul is familiar with being at the end of his rope, if you think about his life. When we come to Ephesians, he's in house arrest in Rome, we believe. And I think the first couple of verses in the book of Ephesians will really help us steer into a direction that will help us respond in faith to the challenges that we face, whether they're things from the outside or things from the inside. I think Paul has a great message for us this morning. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll look at the first two verses, just two verses today. If you don't have a Bible, there's a pew Bible in front of you. I think it's page 976 in the New Testament, so kind of to your right in the Bible. So Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 1 and 2. This is the opening greeting. Let me read it for us. Verse 1 and 2 says this: "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." You know, these are often the verses that we read at the introduction of a book and we just kind of skim over them. But we don't believe that there are any wasted words in Scripture. And so there is actually much here to unpack. I think this opening greeting is more than a greeting. Paul is telling us what his calling is. He's also encouraging the saints in Ephesus as to what their calling is or was. And I think it also represents a picture of what our calling is as believers in Christ, especially when we're in that place where we're throwing up our hands saying, "I'm at the end of my rope, Lord. I can't do this anymore." We need to be reminded of our calling. And callings are scary things. See, sometimes in the Scripture, God thrusts callings onto people. when he calls us to himself. He does this in different ways. There are different types of callings that you see, but callings are usually things that are given by God. They're usually things that are thrust upon us, or we decide, even not knowing all the facts and all the scenarios and not being able to do all the SWOT analysis on a situation, to in faith say, this is where God is heading, and this is where I need to go, because I feel God calling me toward this. And callings are rarely easy. But God always has our back in callings, in and through them, and they will certainly sanctify us. I think we're in a time where God is sanctifying us, and he's pulling things back and really helping us understand who we are in Christ and what does it mean to be a part of the family of God. So let me give you the first point here about our calling. Our calling is God's doing. Our calling is God's doing. Look at verse 1, just the first phrase. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Next word is what? By the will of God. This is not something that Paul just drummed up on his own. He didn't pull up his bootstrap and say, this is what I want to do. See, an apostle is one who is sent out by Jesus, who's an appointed messenger by Jesus, one who has the authority of Jesus, one who has, we think, seen the risen Lord. And so we think this is a unique role in this time that Jesus specifically has given Paul. And I don't think in that sense that there are apostles running around today writing scripture and saying, thus saith the Lord. And yet I want to hone in really on these words, by the will of God. Paul didn't come up with this. And if you know the backstory, you know this. You know in Philippians chapter 3 where Paul gives us his religious resume, right? And he says, look, I according to the law, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was from the tribe of royal Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees. He's like the CEO Pharisee. I mean, by the time he was 13 years old, he had memorized most of the Torah. I don't know how much you guys memorize. At TCS, they memorize a lot. But like memorizing all that and following every letter of the law, even some additional laws. Okay, so this is a guy who was, according to the law, he said he was blameless. That's saying a lot about his religious resume. And yet, the scripture also says, he says about himself that he was a persecutor of the church. He was like this religious terrorist to Christians. And this is what you see in the book of Acts. You remember the stoning of the first martyr in the church, Stephen? He was there. He was there. He was a part of it. And he was giving hearty approval to it. And you get to chapter 9, and the text says that he was still breathing threats against Christians, and Jesus showed up on the Damascus Road. And we know what happens there. See, Jesus met with him there, and he did three things. Three things. The first thing that Jesus did was confront Paul. He confronted him, and then he called him to himself, and then he commissioned him. You know the story. Jesus says, hey, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul's like, who is this? And Jesus says, Jesus. I mean, can you imagine being there at that time? And you've been spending all your time because you think it is morally and religiously right before God to persecute people who are following the way, who are following Jesus. And he says, Jesus. And the next word you see, I think there's some stuff that happened between that. The next word you see is Lord. So Jesus confronts Paul. Paul is converted. And then a few verses later, you see Jesus commissioning Paul. He says, you are going to be a chosen instrument of mine to go to the Gentiles, the kings, and also to the house of Israel. And then I'm going to tell you how much you have to suffer. And that's exactly what happens in the book of Acts. Exactly what happens in the book of Acts. Jesus confronted him. Jesus called him to himself, not by his doing, right? And he commissions him and he sends him out. Listen, we're not apostles. Okay, we don't have that crazy testimony, that conversion experience. Nobody does like Paul, I think. But in a very similar way, this is what happens when you come to know Christ. Jesus, the sinless Savior, confronts you with your sin. and you see yourself for who you are. And real faith is faith and repentance where you say, Lord, forgive me of my sins. And he calls you to himself, and then he commissions you. He sends you out. He says, be my witness. Go make disciples. The same thing is true for us. Our calling is God's doing. We're not called because we figured it out and we're that smart, or religiously we just get so morally good that God would be so blessed to have us as his child, right? He calls us out of our sin into his son. This is how it works in the family of God. And it's interesting because Paul, after this, people didn't really want to be around him at first. I mean, Barnabas did because he's just an encouraging guy, right? But people were still wondering, like, is this guy for real? Like, they were shocked at that Jesus would convert Paul. And I don't know your testimony. The truth is, here's the beautiful thing. Whether you were, like, religiously moral person, who's like the teacher's pet who does everything because you want approval and like you're morally good, or whether you are a wretch and you are morally bankrupt. Here's the beauty of the gospel. The transaction that happened with Paul, just like you, if you've come to know faith, is just as glorious. It's just as glorious. Because that's how far away we are from the holiness of God, and what Christ has done on the cross to save us from our sin is just as glorious. So it doesn't matter if you have this testimony of God's providence and maybe you don't have this dramatic of a story. It doesn't matter. The transaction, the depth between us and God, no matter who we are and what we've done, is the same. The transaction is the same. Back in the day, I'm a little older, a few more gray hairs. So before social media, anybody relate? All right. Before social media, when you moved off to college and like all the friends that you had when you were a kid, like you left, unless you went to the same college or you wrote them, or you got, you know, on the dial. I don't know if y'all know dial phone. Like, you really didn't know what was going on in their lives. Like, you didn't know that they grew up and they had this job and their kid was the world champ at every sport that they played, or, you know, that kind of stuff. And so, like, when you went back home or when you saw them again, like, you had meaningful conversations, right? You had, like, real catch-up conversations. I like social media. I'm not dissing. You had catch-up conversations. Like, it might have been 5 to 10 years if you haven't been home very much or you hadn't seen them when you've gone home. And so I remember about, I didn't come to faith until college, and then after school, got into ministry. And it was like 10 years, and I can't remember. I think it was like a fundraiser tournament, golf tournament, imagine that, that we were playing in. And I had like 10 of my buddies from grade school there. And so we're hanging out, and we're all going around the horn just kind of talking about, hey, here's where I live. Here's where I'm at. What do you do? Tell me about. And so it's coming around. And none of these guys, I hadn't seen them in forever. And when it got to me, I said, well, I'm a pastor. And I got maybe a sentence in, and one of my buddies from grade school just starts busting out laughing. He's just like, laughing and saying, there's no way that you're a Christian. There's no way. And then he proceeds to start telling stories, and all of them are laughing and saying, and I'm right here, you know. I mean, we haven't seen each other in a long time. I know we go way back, but like, I'm about to give you the right hand of fellowship. One of the guys, and he kind of went into something pretty personal. He said, you know, didn't your family like bust up because of the church or something like that? And I was about to explode, but then I don't know. I wish God would do this more, but it was like the Lord just kind of whispered in my ear and reminded me that He was right. He was right. Like, I was all those things. I was that guy. That did happen. And it was like God was saying, like, do you want credit for some of this? I mean, the gospel is a glorious thing, and sometimes we have to get out of the way. And it was really awesome to say, you know what, you're right. You're right, but only by the grace of God. Let me tell you about that. And I wish, I mean, They all didn't come to faith in Christ at that point. But what a beautiful thing, because most people out there, you know what they think when they think about Christians or the gospel, and sometimes it's because of the packaging of our message. They think, man, he probably, what he did is he finished, you know, he was in school and he started like picking up trash for the city or something, and then he started serving in the United Way and he just got better and better and better, and then, you know, God wanted him in the family. That's not the gospel at all, right? That's not the gospel at all. People need to know, no, nothing changed with me. Christ changed me. Whether I was morally good or I was a wretch. That's the gospel message. And especially if you're in a place right now where you are saying, man, it's too much, Lord. I can't take another step. Can I tell you that what I see in the New Testament is this about Paul himself. The greatest evidence to Paul himself about the power of God to overcome too much is the evidence in his own life of what God did with him and what God was doing with him. Do you understand that? Do you feel that? Like when you think about the life you live as a believer in Christ, some of the greatest evidence you have ought to be going, here's what God is doing. Here's what God has done. God called me out of this. And this just doesn't have to be this moral junk. It could be God called me out of thinking that I was okay. And that is just as deeply offensive to God. So don't think about it that way. Think about the transaction as being the same. See, if you see this, as I think Paul did, that our calling is God's doing, it gives you great strength and great confidence and great humility to weather storms that come your way. So let's keep looking here. That's something else about our calling here. The second thing about our calling. Our calling, first, is God's doing. Second, our calling is to live out our true identity. According to Paul, what's the identity of these Ephesians? Look at what it says. It says, to the saints who are in Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. So he calls them faithful saints. One of the major themes that you're going to see in the first few chapters of Ephesians is this idea of being in Christ, that we are saints. You see it 6 or 7 times through the book where Paul will refer to the Ephesians as saints. You see it in chapter 1, I think verse 15, where he's about to pray for them, and he said, and he's encouraging them, and he's saying, man, I love, your love for all the saints is an amazing thing. And then you keep moving. It says, it talks about the inheritance that we have with the saints. He's talking to the Ephesians. It says that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you're now fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Paul himself describes him as the least of saints. And yet the grace of God had come in his life to preach the gospel. And then in chapter 4, you see the idea of saints, that the job, my job, or a pastor's job, or an elder's job is to equip the saints. This is what you see all the way through this book. He's making this point over and over, that the Ephesians, listen, you are saints. If you know anything about Ephesus, you know this is not a morally upright place, okay? And so in this church, you have both Jews and Gentiles, and these Gentiles especially had come out of all kinds of pagan worship, sensuality, all kinds of things, and come to Christ. And so to a Jew reading these words, a Christian Jew reading these words in this time and saying, wait, you're saying that, I mean, I know I'm a saint because I'm an Israelite, but my brother over here who's sitting over there who's a Gentile, seriously, he came out of this. How can you call him a saint? Because the reference in the Old Testament to a saint was to the nation Israel and to like angels. And so this is a word that Paul is using that would have been shocking, especially for the Jewish believer in this church. And so it's a shocking word for them. But the idea of saint is just a set apart one who is holy, who is separate. And this is what our identity in Christ gives us. It gives us the same standing, whether Jew or Gentile, before Christ. We tend to do weird things with this idea of saint. Well, that person's a saint. Or the church does weird things sometimes with sainthood as well, and it's based on this kind of performance model that says this person is kind of an ascetic, and they don't talk, or they do really good, and they're meek, and so we're going to elevate them to sainthood. You and I are saints. If we know Christ, we've come, been called by God to Christ, then you are a saint. It's a positional kind of idea. You may not feel like a saint. If there are things in your life that you struggle with, you may not feel like a saint sometimes, but that's beside the point, if I can say it that way. Christ, you're a saint not based on your performance. You're a saint based on what Christ has done for you. So there's plenty of times that I don't feel like a saint. When I'm arguing with my wife, I'm frustrated with my kids. But Christ has called me a saint. He's brought me to himself. And sometimes for some of us that believe in the sovereignty of God, and we'll get to that next week, we believe in the doctrines of grace. Like, we really understand that we are sinners saved by grace. But when we start talking sometimes about, hey, you need to live out your identity as a saint, we get a little nervous. Because we draw so much from the idea that we are sinners. Chapter 2 is going to outline that. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. There's no ability that we have. But once we are in Christ, positionally, Christ has made us saints. We are his. Trevor Lawrence, he's the quarterback for Clemson Tigers. Let's call him Sunshine. Like, he's got the hair. He's got, anyway, if you caught that, great. But he did an interview back in September, so before the national championship, but he said this, and he was asked about, tell me about your priorities, tell me about what makes you tick. I think he just got the job from the other quarterback, but he said this, he said, I put my identity in what Christ says, who Christ thinks I am, and who I know that he says I am. That's someone who understands as an 18-year-old kid his identity in Christ. Now, next year, if they lose the national championship to like the Texas Longhorns or something, I hope he's going to still say and understand his identity is in Christ. I only use that, the Longhorns, because there's a lot of people from the college up the road. And if they didn't like do things like that, and kind of be sacrilegious to amens, then I would use them. And so, you know, like if y'all can chill out on that deal, then we might use you in a national championship. It's what, 1939 or? Anyway, sorry. All right, where was I? Sorry. Just a dig. Need a break. But seriously, it's a great statement. I put my identity in what Christ says, who Christ thinks I am, and who I know that he says that I am. That's a great statement. And maybe this morning, when we think about calling, that you know your calling is to live out your identity in Christ. Maybe you're discouraged. Maybe it's a sin in your life that keeps you really functionally from believing that you are a saint. And you don't feel like one. I just encourage you to remember that your identity in Christ is not based on your performance. The power of sin, remember this, know this. The book of Romans helps you with this. But the power of sin, if you know Christ and you've truly come to him, is broken. The power of sin is broken. The presence remains and we fight, right? We fight our flesh. We fight sin. But the power has been broken. The chains have been pulled off. And you can really pray that. You can really sing that. Even if you're a struggling saint, you can sing, my chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. You can still sing that and mean it. This is the glory of the gospel. So we're called by God's doing. We're called to live our new identity as saints. Where are we called to live that at or to? Our calling is to, third point, a lost world. Our calling is to a lost world. Can I say it this way? Can I just personalize it? I mean, in the text, you see, to the saints who are in Ephesus. Who are in Ephesus. This is a local church that he's speaking to. So C3's mission or calling is to a lost Houston. Can I say it that way? You see, a little bit about Ephesus. This is the fourth largest city in the known world at that time. Okay, so if you're Paul and you're going in to Ephesus with a new faith message, that would be daunting. Have you ever flown into a place And you know that it's a lot, like statistically, it's just a lost place. And you're flying in, you're seeing like thousands or millions of people. And I don't know about you, but I get this feeling in my stomach. It's like, this is so much. Like, how can I possibly make a difference, whether I'm on a mission trip or I'm on a different, like, how can I make a difference here? The lostness is so clear. I would imagine Paul felt that way as well. There was contrary belief in Ephesus. There was an emperor cult. They say that if you've ever been to Ephesus, that you can walk down the road and there is a Roman emperor that's standing on a globe, symbolizing that the world is ours. Symbolizing and if you know some of the emperor worship that was going on, that you worshiped the emperors of the day. There was also the temple of Artemis, which was overshadowing everything in Ephesus. I mean, whether it was religiously, socially, economically, you name it, there was nothing that was done that was outside of that, where people were making idols and making a living out of selling idols to people to come worship the great God. It was a major port city, and they say that there are signs next to the dock that still have inscriptions that point people to the brothel. This is the kind of city that Ephesus was. And there's also evidence that it was a deeply materialistic place. In Acts chapter 19, you see a riot that breaks out in Ephesus. Paul's there and he's at the center of it. Imagine that. And he's the city clerk gathers all the people together and he says this in chapter 19, verse 35. The city clerk, to kind of quell this riot, he says, the city clerk calmed the crowds down. He said, "People of Ephesus, what person is there who doesn't know that the city of Ephesus is the temple guardian of the great Artemis and of the image that fell from heaven? Therefore, since these things are undeniable, you must keep calm and not do anything rash." And the assembly that was rioting was dismissed. See, these people are so lost. They are so lost spiritually. They don't even hurt Paul. They don't even make a fuss. They think the message of the gospel is so insignificant because they believe with all their heart that the thing that came down from the heavens with Artemis is undeniable. This is the spiritual climate of this place. Brian Chappell said this about Ephesus, because it's kind of a temptation when you preach different texts or to make the city really bad, you know. But he said this, and I think this is really helpful. He says, like any other city, Ephesus was a city that exhibited all the normal desperations of a culture in search of something divine. All the normal desperations. What are the normal desperations you see as you walk around and drive around and you're part of this community in Houston, Texans, they're done. What are the normal desperations that you see in our city? Or maybe even in your own heart. And this is a lost place. I don't have to go through the ills of our city. You know them. You see them. You hear about them. We support all kinds of ministries in this city to bring the gospel to bear in all kinds of different awful ways in this city. You know the underbelly. This is a lost city. The people that you live, that live on your street, the people that your kids play sports with, the people that you work with. People's normal kind of freaks us out. And it should draw us to pray for them and share the gospel with them. Jeremiah 29, I love this text. Jeremiah 29 is Israel's in Babylon. And they're going to be there for a while. They're in exile. And rather than God saying to the nation Israel, the people that are in exile, hey, go just kind of over here and be completely separate. What does God say? In verse 7, he says, you need to seek the welfare of the city. He said, you need to pray for the city on its behalf and you will find your welfare. You know, in a city like Houston, most of us are not here because it's like a top 10 tourist spot and the weather's great. Actually, the weather is great from October to about March, so stay. Sometimes. Most of us are here for jobs. I mean, I remember coming to Houston 6 months before I was finishing seminary, and I remember coming here, and some of my wife's family lives in Jersey Village, and they began to talk up Houston like I wanted to come here, and talk about all the great churches in Houston, and I'm like, no thanks. I don't want to be in Houston. It's hot, it's humid, it's all these things. And 6 months, and like 4 months later, I'm here, and I've been here for 17 years. But in a city that we come to mostly for jobs, like the tendency is to go, okay, I'm here because of my job, so I'm a consumer. Like, I'm a consumer in my city. And I think God wants to turn that around and say, no, I want you to be present in your city. I put you here for a bigger reason than your job. I want you to reach this city. I want you to be about loving this city. I mean, if it's true, and I think it is, that cities and places in our own hearts, that we exhibit all the normal desperations of a culture in search of something divine, it's exactly what people need. They need the gospel. And God wants to use us to get there. This is our calling. Our calling is to a lost world, a lost Houston. You know, it's hard to embrace this sometimes because this sense of justice and right, right? And those are good things put in the right place. But I think we do one of three things, and maybe I've shared this before. I think we want to do one of three things as believers with this deal, with the world that's out there. We either put on our boxing gloves, okay, and we just fight. We might not fight like out in the public court, but we fight on social media, we fight in different places. We just fight the world. I don't know that that's going to make any difference in the lives of a person that you just basically told them everything they already believed about you. You're just going to fight. And so sometimes we fight, sometimes we just put on latex gloves to protect us from everything. We never, maybe the filth of the city, and surely we need to live set apart, holy lives. But I think a better metaphor is probably work gloves, right? God wants us to put on our work gloves like Jeremiah 29 and seek the welfare of our city and figure out ways in which we can have inroads with the gospel. And so that's the calling. The calling is a big calling, right? It's to live out our identity as saints. It's to a calling to a lost world, but how am I supposed to pull that off? I mean, what do I have to offer? I'm glad you asked. Last point here, and we'll wrap up. Our calling is empowered, not by us, but by the gospel, or the truths of the gospel. Look at it in verse 2 there. It says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Where does grace and peace come from? It's not from human origin. We don't possess grace and peace. It's from God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's divine. That's what you have to offer. See, Paul couldn't access it and experience it to share it if he didn't know Christ. Not just this little greeting that we say, grace and peace to you, right? It's not something that we possess. I mean, look around. I mean, it's Sunday, so maybe people were nice on the road, but when's the last time you were gracious or somebody was gracious to you when you were driving? When's the last time your boss was gracious to you when the project didn't get done on time? And peace? Whew. Conflict sells in our world. Conflict wins elections. Conflict rules the media, the TV screen. I would pay good money if someone would create a news app that just reported the facts. I know that's funny. Like, reported the facts that let me figure out what I want to do with it. Right? Everywhere we turn, there's just no peace. And so what the world does, and sometimes we do, is we turn to things earthly to try to find peace and grace. I'm a big believer in hobbies and rest. I think that those are things that God wants us to do, and vacations and date nights. Praise God. But we're not going to find peace, real lasting peace in any of those things that can be good. We're not going to find peace in an alternate state of reality or a yoga mat. We're not going to find it there. We're going to find it in the gospel of grace and peace that he offers us. See, you and I have the greatest news to change people. Greatest news isn't of human origin, it's of divine origin. It's the message of the gospel of grace and peace. When you think about grace, maybe you think of these theological ideas, right? They're true. It's God pardoning us. We don't deserve it. Unmerited favor. But maybe a simpler way to understand grace is that God providing something that you can't provide for yourself. God providing something that you can't provide for yourself. And this is what God does from Genesis 3 all the way to the cross. And then he provides us his son. That's what grace is. And this is what you see in the book of Acts. If you've got some time, go there in 19. It's unbelievable if you watch the power of the gospel at work as Paul teaches in the synagogue for 3 months. Just go look at the words that the author uses, Luke uses. When he then goes for 2 years, it's the longest time he was in one place. He taught in the school of Tyrannus. He taught the word, and people in all Asia heard it. And then with the riot thing, the backstory to the riot thing is this. Demetrius, a silversmith who was making money off of people to make their idols so they could go worship a false god. He and some other silversmiths got together because the gospel was affecting their business so much. It was cutting in through their profits so much they wanted to get rid of Paul. That's the power of the gospel, and it was true then, and it's still true today. See, the gospel is the power of God to salvation, but the gospel of grace is also something that sustains us as believers every day. You can draw into that. It is your supply. I don't know if you ever watch kind of dumb shows like American Idol or The Voice or America's Got Talent. They kind of draw you in. But there's something that really interests me. It's the lack of self-awareness that people have. Two ways. One way is the way you're probably thinking, like, okay, that person has never been told they can't sing until Simon Cowell tells them they can't sing. And that has, sorry if that's bad. And that's interesting. But the other thing I love about those kinds of shows is actually the opposite type of person. The person that doesn't realize how angelic and marvelous their voice is. Maybe they've only sang a few times, and they get in front of all of these people and the judges, and they sing, and everyone stands up. And you see their face at the end. They can't believe that they never realized how good they were. They never realized the gift that they had. And here's what I love about Christians who discover how amazing the message of the gospel is in their own life, or in the life of someone who doesn't know Christ. They're contagious. And I want more of that. And I love being around contagious Christians that actually believe, not just here, but actually believe in the power of the gospel in their own life, and because they've seen it in their own life. They've seen what God has done to take a broken situation or to take them in a different place. Or they've seen it because they've seen somebody come to Christ because they've opened their mouths and shared the gospel message and spent hours and hours with someone who they love who is lost. And they've seen God work. That's a glorious thing to see the beauty of the gospel. And I think some of us, maybe we need afresh and anew to remember how powerful our message is and really believe it. Really believe that God wants to be at work in our city, in our church, in our own lives. So we're called by God's doing. It gives us a confidence and humility. We're called to live out our true identity. As saints, we're called to love a lost world. And our calling is empowered not by us, but by the truth of the gospel. I have a friend who's a pastor in New Hampshire. We went up to see him last summer. New Hampshire is a very different place. It doesn't even feel like you're in the same country. In many ways, but just spiritually, you feel like you're in a completely different world. I mean, he was worried before we left. He was worried to give us too much exposure because apparently everyone in New England believes that all the Southerners are trying to proselytize them and change them. He's in Hanover, New Hampshire, which is kind of on the doorstep of Dartmouth. And they have all kinds of trouble. They've been a church for 25 years, and for 25 years they've set up kids' mats in a school. 25 years. 19 times they've been turned down by the city to try to get land to build a church. They have the funds, and they have not been able to get past the city council. And yet they remain faithful. And, you know, Don, I remember the first day we were there, he wanted to take us around Dartmouth. He wanted to tell us the history of Dartmouth. And he was kind of a history geek, you know, but really personable guy. And we're going around Dartmouth, and he said, hey, listen, originally, this school was started by a Christian. It was actually just, he moved his family. He was a protege of Jonathan Edwards, and he moved his family here, where it gets like negative 30 degrees in the winter. He built a little log house for his family on the top of the hill, and there's a marking there, for the purpose of educating Native Americans through reading the Bible. So he was going to teach them English by teaching them the Bible. So his goal was to see them come to faith, to be one to faith. And then he took us to the cemetery where these different saints were buried. Dartmouth's a very different place now. And he weepingly told the story of how great revival had hit that place and how these different men were a part of that. And it made a lot more sense at the end of the week. He wanted to see revival with his people in a lost, lost place where he spent 25 years as a pastor setting up chairs, 19 times rejected by the city. And yet he's still going. He's still going because he believes in his calling. He's been called by God's doing, and he wants to reach this lost world, and he believes in the power of the gospel to change them. And that's what I would tell you this morning. Your takeaway is simply this: God's got you. He's got you. If you know him, he's got you. Let me say it this way: for Christ Community Church, in a transition, he's got us, all right? And if you don't yet know Christ, if you don't yet know Christ, he wants you to come to him in faith and repentance and turn from your ways. He is a loving father and desires to know you. So we would encourage you in that. God's got you. God's got us. Let me pray.